I mentioned to you last week a gentleman by the name of A.W. Tozer, who is a great expositor of the Word of God, a great teacher of an earlier day. And he wrote quite a bit about worship, and he said this: "Worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. The purpose of God in sending His Son to die and rise and live and be at the right hand of God the Father was that He might restore to us the missing jewel of worship, that we might come back and learn to do again that which we were created to do in the first place. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, to spend our time in awesome wonder and adoration of God, feeling and expressing it and letting it get into our labors." What my hope for this a little bit of time that we're spending on studying the whole concept of worship, what my hope is that we will stretch our concept of worship, that we will stretch our thinking about worship, and that we will get out of the mindset that worship is something we go to church to do, that worship is something that happens on a Sunday morning in the midst of a service, or that worship is something that happens in a particular building. I want us to get out of that mindset. I want us to stretch our thinking and have a really biblical concept of what worship should look like in your life and in my life. Now, we come upon this whole issue of worship because we are looking at have been looking at Genesis chapter 47. To remind you of the context of the closing verses of that chapter, you will remember that Jacob is nearing death. He's nearing the end of his life, and there's some things that are really important to him and that are on his heart. First and foremost is he is remembering that though they are living in Egypt and flourishing in Egypt, God has promised them the land of Canaan. And so he calls Joseph to his bedside and he says to Joseph, "I want you to solemnly make an oath and solemnly promise me that you will not bury me in Egypt, but you will carry my body back to the land of Canaan and bury me there in the cave of Machpelah." And Joseph agrees to do that. And so we read at the end of chapter 47, "I will do as you say," he said, that's Joseph. And then Jacob says, "Swear to me." Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel, that's the name God gave Jacob, Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And that has provoked this study of worship and this desire on my part that you and I might stretch our thinking about worship, what it is, what it isn't. We began last week looking at what it is not. We talked last week about the fact that worship is not confined to a place or an action. It is an attitude. And then secondly, last week, we talked about the fact that you can't worship while being disobedient to the Word of God. Now that's where I want to pick up this morning. The third thing worship is not emotionalism. A lot of times today, worship has been hijacked by those who have an emotional bent. Now, I am not saying that worship doesn't include touching our emotions. It ought to touch our emotions as it ought to touch our thinking, as it ought to touch our mind. It ought to also touch our emotions. It ought to touch every part of us, every part of our lives, everywhere that we're at. But we have some people today that just confine worship to emotion. Unless you become emotional or cry or do something else emotional, you haven't worshipped. Well, that's not the biblical concept of worship. Worship should engage the mind and not just the emotions. Worship should engage the mind, not just the emotions. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, and we're not going to have time to turn there, but I just want to point this out to you. 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. Paul said, "I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my what? My mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind." You see, worship includes both parts. It is rational as well as emotional. Paul also said in that passage, "I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind." See, worship isn't just emotionalism. Worship should engage the mind, not just the emotions. Now, let's get into what worship is. What is worship? The first thing I want us to see is that worship begins with salvation. You cannot be a worshiping person if you don't know the God you're supposed to worship. And so worship begins with salvation. Worship begins with coming to put faith, coming to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. That restores us to the place of being worshiping people. See, God created us to worship. And Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment, able to worship God. And what happened was they turned their backs on God, the fall occurred, and they were not able to worship any longer. Now God, through the cross, has restored to us the possibility of worship. God has restored to us the possibility of worship. Worship begins with salvation. Worship begins the moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 20 and following, He said in that passage, those who are worshipers must worship God in what? In spirit and in truth. You see, until we come to know the truth of what the Scripture is saying, until we come to know the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ, we cannot begin to become worshipers. Worship begins with salvation. A Christian is a worshiper and should be a worshiper. And worship can't be confined to Sunday morning. It can't be confined to a service. It can't be confined to a building. There's a new song that I became aware of about 2 weeks ago. And it's a really great song about worship. And we're going to learn this song in a couple of weeks. It's called Fade With Our Voices. Fade With Our Voices. And the lyrics of the song go like this. After all the songs are sung and all our prayers for kingdom come, did we bring honor to the words we sang? Does our worship have hands? Does it have feet? Does our worship bow down? Does it run deep? And then the line that goes throughout the song is this. Is it more than a song that fades with our voices? Does it fade with our voices? And I thought, what a great question. Does our worship of God fade with our voices? In other words, when we're done with this service, when we've sung the last song, when the last strains of our last song wane away and we leave here, does our worship fade with our voices? You and I are to be worshiping people. Worship includes our hands. Worship includes our feet. Worship causes us to bow down. And it's got to be more than a song that just fades with our voices. We were made to worship. And we were restored to be worshiping people the moment we came to faith in Jesus Christ. So salvation is the basis for worship. Now, in trying to understand what worship is, there are two Greek words in the New Testament that have to do with worship. The first is the Greek word proskuneo, proskuneo. And what that word means is it means outward sign. The way it's translated in an outward way means to kiss, to fall down, to adore on one's knees, or to prostrate oneself. Those are acts of worship. And proskuneo, in its outward sense, means that. It means to kiss, to fall down, to adore on one's knees, to prostrate oneself. But there's an inward meaning of proskuneo, and that is the corresponding attitude of reverence and humility that causes us to fall down, that causes us to prostrate ourselves before God, that causes us to adore. Now, if I were, by the way, the word proskuneo is found 59 times in the New Testament. 59 times in the New Testament. 24 of those 59 times. That's pretty many, right? 24 of those 59 times the proskuneo is used of worship in the Scripture is found in one book of the New Testament. 24 of those 50 plus references are found in one book of the New Testament. And when I tell you the book, you're going to be surprised. In fact, let me give you a little test. If I ask you and mention the word, the words, the book of Revelation, what's the first thought that comes to your mind? What's the first thought?
Prophecy.
The first thing that comes to our mind when we think of the book of Revelation is prophecy. The future things, the conflagration, how God will bring everything together. Who is the Antichrist? Who? What nations are the Ten Nation Federation? I've been a Christian long enough now in my life that when I became a Christian, it was the common market. Anybody remember the common market? No, you don't, because it's not here anymore. When we hear the name Revelation or hear the book of Revelation, we think prophecy and we get spun off into this world of trying to figure out, well, who's the Antichrist, false prophet, so on and so forth. What's going to happen? Who falls into what? Now, by the way, prophecy is important. I'm not saying it's not. Prophecy is extremely important. But 24 of those 50 plus references in the New Testament to proskuneo are found in the book of Revelation. Does that surprise you? You see, the book of Revelation is not necessarily first and foremost a book of prophecy. It is a book of worship. Worship. It permeates the book of Revelation. Worship permeates the book of Revelation. 24 times out of 59 times proskuneo is found in the New Testament, is found in the book of Revelation. You see it all throughout the book. In fact, the author of the book, John the Apostle, got really into it. You remember a couple of times in the book, John's so overwhelmed by the prophecy he hears that he bows down and he worships. Who does he worship? The angel, not God. He worships the angel. Do you remember what the angel said to him? Get up off your feet. Get up off your knees. Don't worship me. Worship God. See, when you and I think of the book of Revelation, we can think of the prophecy, but we also ought to think of the fact that it is a book of worship. Worshiping God for His sovereignty. Worship, we see throughout the book, worship of God for His power. Worship God as Creator. Worship of God as Provider. Worship of God as the One who controls providence, all that happens. All throughout the book we see worship. It's a book of worship with the outward attitude of falling down, kissing, adoring on one's knees, and the inward attitude of humility and reverence. Second New Testament word that's translated worship is the word latruo. Latruo. I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans. Okay? The book of Romans. Now, what are the first four books of the Bible? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're called the Gospels. What's the next book? Acts. It is the book of history. It's a history of the church. I love the book of Acts. It's one of the first books that I really sank my teeth into as a believer because it tells the true history of the church. I had been taught a false history of the church all of my church life before then. And I open the book of Acts and I'm reading that book and I'm saying, wow, this is the way it all began. And the next book after that is, you see, I could get off on a tangent so easily. Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brothers. You're sick of hearing this. I'm going to say it one more time because that's my job as a teacher is to make you sick. No. My job as a teacher is to use repetition to teach. Whenever you find a word like therefore in the Scripture, you should ask, what is it? You're not sure, huh? What is it there for? What is it there for? And it sends you back to something earlier in the book, something earlier in the context. What's happening here is Paul has just spent 11 chapters of the book of Romans talking about the magnificent salvation that God has provided by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, righteousness by faith. You and I can have the righteousness of Christ by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And the book of Romans spends 11 chapters talking about the awful shape we were in, separated from God, hating God, God sending His Son Jesus to do something about it, to change that. And what happens after you and I come to faith in Christ? Paul spends 11 chapters talking about the great salvation that you and I are recipients of. And then, starting in chapter 12, he's talking about how you and I are to respond to that salvation. Therefore, in other words, on the basis of all God has done, and all that Paul has cataloged from chapters 1 through 11, therefore, there's some way that you and I ought to respond to these truths. And Paul says the way we respond is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, latruo. Paul calls us to worship in response to what Jesus has done for us. Everything that Jesus has done for us that's cataloged in Romans 1 to 11 should well up in our lives into worship. And then what Paul does is he doesn't just stop there and say, okay, you ought to be worshipers. Now go figure it out on your own. Paul then spends chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 spelling it out for us. What does a worshiper look like? How does a worshiper live? What does a worshiper do? If you want to know what a worshiper is, what a worshiper looks like, what a worshiper does, read the rest of chapter 12 and then 13 and 14 and 15. You will know a worshiper. And if you bring it into your life, you will become a worshiper. Cullen Brown is a Greek scholar. He has written the lexicon on Greek. And he talks about the word latruo. And he defines it as spiritual, rational. Remember we were talking earlier about the mind? Worship isn't just the emotions, it's the mind. He defines it as spiritual, rational worship. And then he goes on to say this about Romans, the use of latruo in Romans 12, 1. Paul then goes on to explain what this means, what latruo, what worship means, in terms of not being conformed to the world, of the renewal of the mind, proving the will of God, the exercise of gifts in the body of Christ. And now I want you to hear this, because this is where I want to expand our thinking. And daily living in a world ruled by pagan authorities. It involves the dedication of the whole person to God in a way which is rational, embracing the whole mind, and practical, reaching out into the practicalities of daily living in the church and in the world. You see what Cullen Brown, Greek scholar, says about the word latruo that Paul used in Romans 12:1. You and I are to be worshipers. How are we to know what that means? Well, it follows. As worshipers, we ought to be yielding to God, using spiritual gifts, renewing our mind, not being conformed to the world. As I mentioned, exercising our gifts in the body of Christ, and daily living in right relationship with each other and in right relationship to the world around us, including the governing authorities over us that God instituted. That's worship. Do you see how much bigger, how much greater, how much grander worship is than what we normally make it? Well, let's get a definition of worship. I'm going to give you the long form and the short form. And I'm going to tell you right up front, I like the short form because I like short things. You know, like me. No, okay. The long form. Worship is honor and adoration directed to God and reflected in a lifestyle acceptable to God. Now, by the way, that won't be the best worship definition you ever hear. There's so many definitions of worship out there, and you'll hear a lot of them there. You may come across some that you like a lot better than that. I just happen to like that because I think it includes everything that worship is. Honor and adoration directed to God. That honor and adoration can be directed as you drive your car, and it can be directed as you sing these great praise songs on Sunday morning. It's worship. Worship is honor and adoration directed to God and reflected in a lifestyle that's acceptable to God. That's worship. Now, I kind of condensed it to my short form. I like this better. Not better, but I just like this because it's easier for me to remember. Worship is a whole life response to a holy God. Worship is a whole life response to a holy God. Because worship can't be confined to a time or a place or a building, a service. Worship is whole life. Every part of our lives, whether you're on the job, whether you're at home, whether you're in church, whether you're in your car, wherever you are at, wherever I'm at, we must be worshiping people. You can be worshiping while you're doing the dishes, men. I heard a couple of amens here. You can be worshiping people whenever, wherever you and I are at. We can be worshiping and should be worshiping people. Worship is a whole life response to a holy God. That's what it is. Now, let's real quickly, we're going to have time for just one more thing this morning, and that is this. I mentioned to you that I really like what A.W. Tozer has written on worship. And I want to share with you a few things. I'm going to start this morning and just wrap it up next week. Tozer says there are four ingredients to worship. Four ingredients to worship. Let me just throw them out there real quickly. The first ingredient that Tozer mentions is that of admiration. Admiration. That is, to worship, we must admire the thing we are worshiping. He says this, we can admire without worship, but we cannot worship without admiring. Right? You may admire a lot of people, but you ought not to be worshiping those people. All right? So we can admire without worshiping, but we cannot worship without admiring. So one ingredient of worship is that of admiration, admiring the object that we are drawn to, that we are worshiping. In our case, we ought to be admiring God for what He's done for us. The second ingredient that Tozer mentions is honor. And again, he mentions we can honor what we do not worship, but we cannot worship what we do not honor. So if we are going to worship God, we have got to not only admire God, but we've got to honor God. A third ingredient, and this one may surprise you, and you may wonder, well, what on earth does he mean by this? The third ingredient that Tozer says that should make up worship is that of fascination. Fascination. Now, as you read him, you understand that fascination to him means reverence or astonishment. He says this, we can only worship that which fascinates us. If you can explain it, I'm quoting here, if you can explain it, you cannot worship it. I love that. If you can explain it, you cannot worship it. Quoting again, there is a mysterious fascination that carries the heart beyond itself, and then we are nearer to worship. In other words, worship ought to cause us to go out beyond ourselves and to be fascinated, astonished by a God who is so incredible and by a God who has done such incredible things in our lives. I'll never forget when I first became a believer. I've mentioned to you many times, I was an adult. I was 25 years when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I began to get into the Word and have a thirst for a Word and a desire for the Word of God. And the more I read, the more I was taken with this God. And not because I could understand everything. Now, I could probably explain the Trinity to you, but I don't understand it. It's a biblical truth. I could probably give you a nice theological explanation of Jesus Christ being the union of human and divine, the God-man. But I don't understand it. It astonishes me what God has done. It astonishes me the character of God. It astonishes me that He would send His beloved one and only Son to die for a rat like me on Calvary's cross. If you can explain it, you can't worship it. Fascination. Astonishment is an ingredient of worship. Last but not least, even Tozer said this is the fourth for him, but it probably should be the first, and that is love. Love. We can love again without worshiping, but we cannot worship without loving. If we're going to worship God, we must admire Him. We must honor Him. We must be astonished at Him, and we must love Him. Next week we'll pick it up there. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for restoring us to the place of worship. And stretch our thinking, Lord. Help us to recognize that we are worshiping people not just when we're in this building or singing songs of praise. Worship isn't confined to an hour of the day or week or a particular building, but it is every part of our lives. Help us to be that kind of worshiper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.